Let me read again Acts chapter 19 and verse 2, where Paul had found these disciples, as they're called, in Ephesus, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Well, today is Pentecost Sunday, and we don't have to mark Pentecost. We don't have to mark Easter. We don't have to mark Good Friday. We don't have to mark Christmas. But it is sometimes good and appropriate to mark these days, especially Pentecost, because we often fail to remember what happened on this day of Pentecost and the great central importance, the historical uniqueness of this day we call Pentecost, the day that came 7 weeks after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day when the Holy Spirit was poured down from heaven after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And here are these disciples. They're called disciples. Of whom were they disciples? It's not terribly clear. They certainly knew about John. They were followers of John the Baptist. They may have been aware of Jesus to some extent. But their minds are muddled and confused. They have a long, long way to go. And the particular thing that concerns Paul, the question he wants to ask, the pressing, necessary concern that Paul has about these disciples is this: did you receive the Holy Spirit? And let me bring it bang up to date to this very day in 2017 here in Camberwell and ask you the same question with a slightly different phrasing, perhaps. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Do you know the Holy Spirit? Because for the Apostle Paul, this was a most urgent question, a most pressing question. Have they received the Holy Spirit? They look like disciples. They say they are disciples. They go to a place of worship. They talk about God. They talk about the scriptures. They certainly talk about John the Baptist. They may even say something about Jesus, the Son of God. They may speak of him glowingly. But do they have the Holy Spirit? Because this is the mark of the true, full, genuine Christian believer, that they have, that he or she, a man, woman, or boy or girl, has the Holy Spirit. This is the indispensable necessity for the individual church and for the individual Christian. Now, let me just deal with this three fairly short points this morning. I want to focus particularly on the two words, Holy Spirit, and then look a little more at some of the context. But my first point is this. We are talking about the Holy Spirit. Spirit. What does that mean? What does the word Spirit mean? Maybe in our minds there is something shadowy, something flimsy, something invisible. Some older translations talk about the Holy Ghost, don't they? And here is something from a different realm, something that is hard for us to picture. It's intangible, it's insubstantial, it's completely abstract, it is rather ghostly. Is that the idea we're meant to have when we think about the Holy Spirit? Well, let me give you what is undoubtedly a much more biblically satisfying understanding of who, not what, of who the Holy Spirit is. Because the word for spirit that is used in the Old and the New Testament is the very same word that is used for breath. For breath. The holy breath. That's why we had the particular children's address that we had, and that's why the answers were very good answers. Is somebody alive? How can you tell? They are breathing. There is breath in them. There is spirit in them. There is life in them. Roll back to the very beginning of creation, and what do we have there? We have Adam lying on the ground. And there he is, and he's got a head, and he's got two eyes, and a nose, and a mouth. He's got two arms and two legs. There is Adam lying on the ground. Look at him. He's all there. Every part is there. Anatomically, he is complete. But he's not alive yet. Until the Lord God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and that man becomes a living being. And that is the sense in which we need to understand the Holy Spirit's work, his life, in Christian people. Let me give you a slightly different picture, a similar one, of course. Because we breathe, because we inhale oxygen, we have blood in us that gives us life. We have the circulation of the blood going around our bodies, showing that we are alive. We have a pulse that pulsates. We have life blood within us. And that, again, is a powerful picture of the Holy Spirit. Life blood. The blood, the life of God himself inside us. There was a man called Henry Scougal. Henry Scougal was a Scotsman from Aberdeen. He went to be a pastor in the Church of Scotland in Aberdeen for just a year or so. Then he became a professor in King's College in Aberdeen. He was there for just 5 years, and then tuberculosis took him, and he died at the age of only 28. But during his short few years, he wrote a letter to a friend. And this was a letter to a friend about whom he was very concerned, because this friend was not a Christian. And this letter was preserved and is preserved. And you can find this letter simply by Googling its title, because its title itself is magnificent, powerful, and eloquent. It is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that letter of about 140 or so pages, as it is on Google Books or whatever, was powerfully used in the lives of two great English Christians of the succeeding generation. I speak of George Whitefield, maybe the greatest preacher and evangelist that England ever was blessed with, who read The Life of God in the Soul of Man as he was coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then a little later on, William Wilberforce, whose book, Real Christianity, that was its short title, Real Christianity, was largely influenced by reading Henry Scougal once more on the life of God in the soul of man. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you have the life of God in you? Here's a newborn baby. The baby is born. And the first thing a baby does is to open its mouth, to breathe, to open its lungs, to cry. It never breathed until it was born. And a newborn child of God is really no different to that. A newborn child of God breathes the breath of God, is alive to God, has an appetite for God, a desire to know God, and to love God. Now, you may know that in some circles they talk about a second blessing of receiving the Holy Spirit. Here you are, you're a Christian, you're a kind of second-rate, second-class Christian, and you're kind of trundling along through life until one day, maybe after many years, you receive the Holy Spirit for the first time, and you become a kind of first-rate Christian. The Bible does not teach that principle at all. You must be born again to be a Christian at all. But how can you be born again? By receiving the Holy Spirit. Because to receive the Holy Spirit is nothing other than to be born again. The Holy Spirit, the life of God, the energy of God, the very life blood of God inside a person. But then secondly, I want us to see that we are talking about the Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you something interesting. The title, the Holy Spirit, is very much a New Testament title. In the Old Testament, the Spirit is spoken of a great deal, but he is usually referred to as the Spirit of God. But in the New Testament, he is overwhelmingly referred to as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit whose leading characteristic is holiness. That's important. Because when the Spirit of God is in a believing man or woman or child, he urges them on to a life of holiness and to an appetite and to a desire for holiness. Paul says to Timothy, early on in his second letter, Timothy, you need to remember this for yourself and as you preach to others. God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. If you're a Christian, you've been called. You've been called by God. You have personally heard the voice of God. I don't mean you've heard, as it were, an audible voice of God himself, but in your conscience, in your soul, in your heart, you have been compelled and drawn and invited and persuaded by none other than the living God. And he, the living God, has called you with a holy calling. He said to you, and you've recognized it, be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And then we read, don't we, in Hebrews, in chapter 12, we looked at this in house group a short time ago. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We need to give those words their full force. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. He gives to you and me an appetite for what is holy. Well, what is holy? God is holy. God is holiness. One day in your courts, O Lord, is better than 1,000 days somewhere else. Jesus Christ is holy. More about him later on. Worshipping God, being gathered as the people of God. These are holy activities, and the Holy Spirit gives us an appetite for these holy things. We're not talking about holy achievements in the first instance. The first signs of a holy appetite might be that you realize, and I realize, how naturally unholy we are. But we long for holiness. We long for purity. We long for godliness. We long for God himself. Our flesh, our spirit, our soul cries out for the living God, for the holy God. That is the evidence of the life of God in the soul of man. The Apostle Paul wanted to know if these men in Ephesus had received the Holy Spirit. Why did he need to know this? Why did it matter to him? Why did it matter to Paul? Why did Paul ask them this question? Well, for one reason, it's this. If the answer was yes, we have, then Paul would know that these men, like himself, were animated by a desire to pursue holiness, to be like God, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have received the Holy Spirit, you will know what I'm talking about. It won't be in your mind some vague, uncertain, maybe, perhaps kind of idea. Because receiving the Holy Spirit can never be something that happens to us unconsciously. Now, for all the questions we may have about what happened with these disciples in Ephesus, and we'll come to some of this tonight, can we not see that when they received the Holy Spirit, it was something that was evident, real, unmissable in their own experience? On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Let me put it to you like this. If you happen to undergo a physical blood transfusion, it may be possible that you are under a general anesthetic and you are not aware of what is happening inside you. You could be asleep, you could be unconscious while your physical lifeblood is being replaced. But let me tell you this, if you are undergoing a spiritual lifeblood transfusion and the Spirit of God is coming to you, invading you, occupying you, graciously taking over you, winning you, saving you, transforming you, how can you or I be unconscious of such a thing? C.H. Spurgeon, preaching on this very passage, said these words which absolutely hit the nail on the head. The notion has sprung up, this was true 150 years ago, that you cannot tell whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. But you can. And he says this, give a man an electric shock, and I guarantee you he will know it. Ever had an electric shock? I remember a number of years ago, starting my dad's old lawnmower, and doing so, and then touching some metal parts, wasn't supposed to touch, and oh, the shock of it, the surprise of it, the thrill of pain and of shock. You know about it, don't you? Give a man an electric shock, and I guarantee you he will know it. But if he has the Holy Spirit, he will know it much more. You may sometimes raise the question, says Spurgeon, did I ever feel the Holy Spirit in years gone by? But you cannot ask the question, do I feel the Holy Spirit now? For if you feel him now, you have the witness in yourself that the Lord is at work with you. You need not ask a question about present experience. If you do not feel the Holy Spirit at work distinctly and perceptibly even now, then lift your heart to God and pray that you would indeed do so and receive him in all his fullness. We sometimes need to talk, you know, about Christian experience. We do. Maybe some of you are saying, all this sounds foreign to me. All this sounds strange to me. This is something we're not used to hearing. I thought it was simply about believing the right things. Well, it is about believing the right things, but it's about knowing these things with the whole person. It's about God and Christ being real to us. It's about the fact that this Christian message demands not only my intellectual assent, but my life and my soul and my all. The Holy Spirit can never leave a person unaffected. And saying something like, well, that's fine, yeah, great, no worries, I hear what you're saying, I believe it, yeah, don't disturb me, yep, that's fine. The Holy Spirit is one who comes, and he comes and he energizes and he activates our whole being. There must be in a Christian what J.I. Packer calls a passion for holiness. That sense of all that I were more holy. Oh, that I could know my God and my Savior better. Oh, that I could spend more time with Jesus. And that takes me now to my final point, which really comes from the whole passage. I want to speak about the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Come to the passage. And look at these disciples. No, they say, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Paul is rather surprised, perhaps, by this, understandably. And he says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Now, we can only speculate. Had these men heard John speaking about Jesus? They must have done. Had they been aware that John had said, there's one coming after me who is greater than I'm not worthy to untie his sandals? Had they heard John say on one occasion, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Were they aware that John had baptized Jesus and the Spirit had come down? We don't know what these men knew about. But of this we can be quite certain. They cannot have known. The great, central, climactic things that took place at the end of Jesus' life and ministry. When he died, when he rose to life, when he ascended to heaven, and when the Spirit had been poured out upon all his people everywhere, and the languages of the nations were employed to tell forth to the whole global community that this Jesus is Lord and Christ over the whole earth. Undoubtedly, whatever these disciples knew, they did not know these things. They were way, way back. They were far, far down in their understanding of who Jesus was. But now, you see, this is the big thing. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. In other words, you have the very day of Pentecost being reproduced here in Ephesus a number of years later. It is Pentecost repeated. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, we know what happened. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he stands up and he speaks and he preaches Jesus Christ to all the people. And Christ himself becomes the center stage of that day of Pentecost. And whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, and whenever you or I would receive in our lives the Holy Spirit, or when we may receive, dare I say, I will say, fresh outpourings of the Holy Spirit as we should look for in our lives, the effects of that will be to magnify and glorify Jesus in us. Jesus himself said this, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say to us, if I can put it this way, "Behold, I am the Holy Spirit." Rather, he will say, "Behold, this is the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look to him. He died that your sins might be forgiven. He rose that you might be accepted with God. He's in heaven now, appearing before the Father on your behalf. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Look to him. Believe in him. He will glorify me." The Spirit of God, says Jesus, will glorify not himself, but Jesus. He will take what is of Jesus and declare it to you. Let me finish a little anecdote from a church I once attended about 25 years ago. There was an old gentleman there who was probably born before the First World War, and he was a godly man. I remember two things about him in particular that I think illustrate my point perfectly. Went to be with the Lord, I suppose, about 23, 24 years ago. But if you were ever with him at a prayer meeting, he would always pray in the same way. He would pray for a number of concerns that were there among the people in the room, but he would always then say, "But most of all, we thank you for Jesus. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus." And we can say today, I think, we are concerned about many matters. We're concerned about the state of London. We're concerned about terrorist attacks. We're concerned about political future in Britain and in Europe and in America and in the world. We are concerned about many things. We might be grateful to the Lord for many things in our lives. We've had blessings. We've had deliverances. Or maybe we're burdened with troubles in our lives. We've got exams coming up. We've got job interviews coming up. All of these things may be true. But most of all, we thank and we praise God for Jesus, because he is the author of life and creation, and he is the one in whom we can approach God and know that our prayers and our concerns can be answered and that our sins are forgiven. Most of all, we thank God for Jesus. And then a second thing about this gentleman, his favorite hymn. I may have said this to you before. "More about Jesus would I know, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love which died for me. More about Jesus." Whenever we sung that hymn, he would not just repeat it once or twice, as some folk here might repeat last lines of hymns, but he would go on repeating it endlessly. More about Jesus. More about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me. What's Pentecost about? It's about receiving the Spirit of God. It's about having the life and the breath of God within us. It's about having a zeal and a passion wherever we are this morning, however we feel about ourselves. It's about saying, I want to know this holy God and be like him. And it's a passion for Jesus Christ himself, because the Holy Spirit's great work is to point us to him alone. Let's pray together.